Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you here this morning. Hope you're having a great week, and it's finally summer, and we're rejoicing in that. I would like to have you start out this morning by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then in a moment, I'm going to see if anybody was successful in winning the trip to Tahiti. The fictitious trip to Tahiti. For those of you who have not been with us in prior weeks, we are in the end phases of our study overview of prophecy, and we're looking at the specific end times, and we're on a chart. We got about halfway through this last week. We're gonna, Lord willing, finish it up this morning. The title of the chart is The First Resurrection, which is a quote that is taken from Revelation 20, verse 5. The First Resurrection, and it encompasses a series of events, and we've tried to capture that on the chart, The First Resurrection. And we'll talk our way through each one of those elements as we go this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'd like to have somebody, if they would please, to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 5, and read down through and including verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 through 15. Did I volunteer for that? Okay, Janie?
What then is Apollos, and what is Paul, servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire.
Thank you, Janie. Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we gather this morning. What a privilege it is to gather with those of like precious faith, just to fellowship together, to gather around your word, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. I just pray, Lord, that you would open the word of God to our hearts. May you teach us and edify us and help us to go from this time more determined than ever to serve you with everything we have in the days that are before us. We trust that into your hands and thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, the passage we've just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is describing the events around what is recorded in 2 Corinthians 5, which is called the Bema Seat of Christ, B-E-M-A. That's the word that is in the Greek language that is translated Judgment Seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians. My intent is not to throw some big word at you and impress you by that. That's just the name, the Bema Seat of Christ. It's sort of an identifier that has been used by Bible students through the years, so we'll use the same thing. It's the Judgment Seat. Other people have referred to it as the reward seat, and I think that comes primarily from this passage And I think both are true. It is both a judgment seat and a reward seat, and it is of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice here as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what was happening at the church at Corinth was unfortunately fairly common. The church had been founded by Paul. Paul the Apostle had gone to the city of Corinth, and he had founded the church that is the subject of this letter, 1 Corinthians, and then later on 2 Corinthians. And after Paul had founded the church, he stayed there for a number of months, and then as his habit was, he left and went on to found other churches. I mean, that was what God had called him to do. He was a church planter. And so he moved on, and they pulled, they had other pastors then that came to that church to pastor the church at Corinth. And what was happening was that the church was basically so immature in Christ that they were being divided. They were fighting with one another because part of them said, "My pastor is Paul. Now, if you want a real preacher, there's the man, Paul." And the other ones were saying, no, Apollos, he's the orator. I mean, he's magnificent. He's so much better than Paul. And so that's the background. Look at verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able." So he's talking to this church at Corinth, and he's saying, you were immature in Christ, and all the time that I was there pastoring with you, I wanted to give you stronger food, more depth in the Word, but you weren't able to do it. You were immature. And in verse 3, he says, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted," and that's a reference to the fact that he founded the church, "I planted, and then when I left, what happened? Apollos watered." He came in and he followed up after that. Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. God caused the growth. And see, that was the point that they were missing. They were focusing on Paul, who planted, and Apollos, who watered, and not on God, who was orchestrating the whole thing together. That was a sign of their immaturity. They were so focused on people and individuals that they were totally numb to the fact that God was causing the real growth. Verse 7, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now this is where we want to begin to talk about the reference to the Bema Seat of Christ, the reward seat of Christ. And this is where the discussion about the fact that this judgment seat is going to be focused on rewards. When Christ judges believers, we've talked about this in the past, but I just want to kind of reiterate this. When Christ judges believers, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no what? No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." This is not about him judging you with the intent to condemn. There is no condemnation. And I am always astounded by that truth. It just blows me away. Instead, when he judges us, the intent is to give us a reward. That is the intent. It's kind of like And you've used this example before. You go into buy a car, and you've kind of already made up your mind. You like that shiny red one, and it's got all the power gizmos, and you know, you want it. And somewhere in the negotiation, you say, I want to go out and test drive it. And your intent is not to find something wrong with it, right? Your intent is to prove how wonderful it is, and you have to have this. In other words, it's a intent to approve. That's basically what happens here. God is going to judge believers with the intent to approve. Now let's watch how this unfolds here as he describes it. Verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Notice that the intent here is to receive his reward. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. That's talking about Apollos. But let each man be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. There is no reward given. And let me just kind of emphasize this point. There is no reward given unless it is built on the foundation of what?
Jesus Christ.
That is the fundamental teaching of this whole passage. Now, verse 12, he's going to talk about building, how you're going to build. And he uses some examples here, some word pictures to help us understand. He says, now, if any man builds upon the foundation, and what is the foundation?
Jesus
Christ. So if any man builds upon the foundation, now let me just stop here and make sure that we're all on the same page. Who is being talked about here in verse 12?
Christians.
And how do I know it's Christians?
Because they're building a foundation.
Because they're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers can't do that. Got it? An unbeliever cannot build on the foundation of Christ. Only believers can. And so this passage is talking about believers. All right. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, and there are six categories of materials that he can use to build. That's the imagery that Paul is using here. There are six categories. There's gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the first three sets. And what are the second sets? Wood, hay, and straw, or wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, so you kind of have the picture of the three sets, three different grades: gold, silver, precious stones. Gold being the most valuable, silver being the next most valuable, precious stones being the next most valuable. And then you have wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, so it's just a continuing decline in value. Now, let's see what happens. Each man's work, verse 13, will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, before we even go into the rest of the verses, if you are coming to the judgment seat of Christ, and you are coming there with wood, hay, and stubble, and the test is going to be by fire, what is your expectation?
The less you have, the more you'll burn.
The anticipation here is not good, right? The anticipation is not good. If you're coming with gold, silver, and precious stone, and you know that the testing is going to be by fire, what's your anticipation? It's going to survive, and what's going to happen to it? It's going to be refined. That's what happens. When you take gold and silver and put them through fire, it is refined. It becomes, all the dross is taken away, and it becomes purer and more valuable. So, verse 13, Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Now, why does he say, if any man's work remains? Because there's three categories, the wood, hay, and the stubble, that after the test of fire are not going to remain. They're going to be gone. They're going to be burned up. They're just going to be burned up. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Bible students have blunted many swords on that verse. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. What does that mean? All I can tell you is that the best and the clearest explanation that I have seen of this is that he is going to suffer the loss of a reward. He should have gotten a reward, and he's going to suffer the loss of that reward forever. Dorothy.
I've always thought of that in terms of, we don't know for sure what the reward is, but Scripture talks about crowns.
Yes.
And it also talks about laying these crowns at Jesus' feet.
Yep.
Well, if I don't have crowns to lay at his feet, I've suffered a great loss, because the whole purpose of my reward is to honor him.
Yep. Yep. And I think that is sound scriptural ground on that. In the book of the Revelation, the saints are seen as casting their crowns before the throne. And if you lose a reward, you are going to lose a crown, at least in the imagery. Whether that is literal or not, I don't know. I think it probably is literal. And you will not have anything to cast before him, and there's going to be a loss there. There's going to be a shame forever.
Well, it seems to me there's going to be kind of a tier system, in heaven, and I don't think that's very loving. I mean, what's going to happen? Will we actually understand that there's different levels?
Oh, absolutely, absolutely.
And yet there'll be no animosity, no jealousy.
This is one of the things about the judgments and the rewards that most believers do not have not been taught or do not understand, and that is that there are degrees of rewards for believers, and there are degrees of torment in hell. Not everyone who is in hell is going to suffer the same degree. There are degrees of punishment in hell. There are degrees, just like there are here, there are degrees of rewards in heaven. And Paul really talks about that, and he says, each one receives, look in verse 8, each one receives his own reward according to his own labor. So clearly, God is going to judge on the basis of what you have done. And let me just stop here for a minute. This reward is not about, how can I say that? This reward is not about how visible your ministry is. It's not about how obvious the things are that you do. I believe that some of the people who are going to have the biggest and the best rewards are going to be those who have done things without any fanfare, without any applause, without any recognition. But God is going to judge on your faithfulness. Some of you have the gift of just coming alongside somebody else. It's called the gift of helps. Paul talks about those gifts in 1 Corinthians and in the book of Galatians. And some of you have the gift of helps. That's not always visible. It's not always something that's flashy. I've had people come To me, just as a lowly Sunday school teacher, and say, "Oh, I wish I could teach like you teach." And I've talked to pastors, and they would say, "Well, people come to me and say, I wish I could preach like you preach." Well, that's fine. But why don't you help like you help? Why don't you do what God has given you and give your whole heart to it, and you will receive a reward for that? God has gifted you that. He has laid that in your hands. He has given that to you, and He has said, serve me with this, and He's going to reward your faithfulness, not how grand it is. Does everybody understand that?
Also, the aspect of motivation. I've known people who are busy doing many things
yep.
for the church, and but their motivation is to be recognized or to receive some sort of honor.
Yeah, I'm afraid those things are going to be tested right down. That fire is going to sift everything. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. That evident is going to sift out those kind of motives, those kinds of things.
Anyway, there's not going to be jealousy. He's higher than I am.
I don't see that there's going to be any of that after this judgment has taken place. And I believe that probably one of the strongest reasons for that is everybody is going to come out, as a believer, everybody's going to come out of this judgment and look back on the whole thing and say, it was right. It was just. Because God is absolutely just, absolutely right. And you're going to look at what God has judged you on, and you're going to realize that He judged Joe and Pete and Sally and everybody exactly the same. And I think there's going to be a sense, I really believe this, I believe there's going to be a sense that when we come out of this judgment, And I see Bob, and Bob has got more rewards than I do, I think I am going to look at that and just say, praise the Lord for what He did. Do you understand? Those motives are just going to pass away, and we're going to look at what was done and say, that was good. That was good. Kurt?
Even said it's all built on the foundation of Christ. Even the hay, wood, and stubble.
Yeah. Yeah. Even the wood, hay, and the stubble.
Can you give? How do I know what is good building material, what is not?
Kurt, that is a very good question. Very good question. I think the first point is absolutely true. It is possible to build on the foundation of Christ. To build things that are not going to survive the test of fire. And it probably has as much to do with the motive as anything, but it may also have to do with what is actually done. I think there are people who have the gift of doing something and distort that gift, and I think that's going to be judged. Bill? I don't know if that answers your question, but I think it's something that each one of us needs to carefully and prayerfully analyze in our own lives. I don't think there's anybody, I certainly can't judge anyone else. I have enough trouble with myself. And between you and the Lord, you need to sift that out and say, Lord, where am I on this? Am I doing what you want me to do? Bill?
It seems that we're saying that you shouldn't consider the reward as a motivation for doing something. I even have a note in my Bible, but that almost seems counterintuitive. I think of a martyr some extreme example, a martyr or whatever, who thinks back and thinks that, you know, there's special rewards for certain types of things that are done. It seems like that the motivation could be a good. I mean, the motivation for doing something like that could be appropriate. But,
yeah.
But you see where I'm coming from?
Yes, I do. I do. There's a... as over the years, as I've taught this, this concept always comes up. It comes up in my mind, and it's kind of like, well, should you have the motive of trying to do this so that you'll get a reward? Right, right. Is that an acceptable reward? And my own analysis, just over here, but I don't have scripture to stand on. I believe the Lord told us about this to be a motivation. I believe the fact that He has told us ahead of time that there is gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, I think He told us that in order to be a motivator to say, Bill, get your act together and make sure that you're building with the right materials.
Shouldn't we have the motivation of giving up certain earthly plans?
Yes, I think we should. I think we should. There was another, okay.
In the Gospels, Christ talks about rewarding, in the parable of the talents, He talks about rewarding the people who did best with their talents or their abilities, and He rewards them by giving them more responsibility.
Right.
And in that case, having more responsibility is a reward, but it's also a chance to serve Him better in eternity.
Yep.
So I definitely feel like it should be a motivation.
Yeah, I really do too. I hadn't thought about that as being a scriptural defense for that, but I think that probably is, and I'm comfortable with that. I really believe it is. Yeah.
One bit of good news, all the emotions that are attached to vanity, we will not have. And the second thing is,
it's going to get burned out. If there is, it's going to get burned out here.
I agree with you absolutely completely. If God, if He didn't want us to know about the reward, He wouldn't have told us.
Yeah. Yeah.
So yes, He knows that's part of our motivation.
Yeah.
It can't be all of it, but He knows how we feel about things.
Yeah.
But He always rewards obedience. And when you're producing fruit, you will be rewarded for it, period. But that's who He is.
Yep. Bob?
To put this in proper context, this is the second reward. The first one, if I understand, is the first judgment comes immediately after death, within a picosecond of when you die. You become judged as to whether you stay or you go. And all those, I mean, it's yes or no, and that's all. No rewards, no level. And then all that time, you're in heaven waiting the second judgment. Everybody's on the same strata, and we play baseball all day.
Baseball. Well, no.
I love that.
Not sure about the baseball, but the concept is right. The only thing I would say is that the judgment, the first judgment that you're talking about does not occur at death. The first judgment occurs at the time you accept Christ as your Savior. You are already condemned if you have not trusted Christ, and when you come to the point where you have trusted Christ, you pass from death into life at that instant. It has nothing to do with your physical death. It has to do with your spiritual death.
There's no judgment after death, then, when you pass into...
This judgment. No, there's no instantaneous judgment that is there. That's already happened. You have, once you are in Christ, that is already settled. But this is the judgment for believers.
For rewards, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Everybody that's already died, they haven't gotten their rewards yet either?
No.
Okay.
No. As I would understand it, this is the time when they are all, when all believers are going to have that. Now, I think we need to get back to this charter. We're not going to get through this again.
Excuse me. When is that occurring? That Bema seat of Christ.
Okay, it's right here. It's right here. Glad you asked that, Karen. Glad you asked that. And by the way, before we start this, how many found the two errors on the chart?
One.
We found one.
Found one. Okay, you don't go to Tahiti. Okay. Did you find two?
I think so. Judgment is misspelled, and holy angels should be not angles.
Not angles.
Yeah.
Holy angles, yeah. Okay. Holy, and where, you said where?
Didn't judgment misspelled?
No. No, that's a legitimate spelling. There's actually two. There's actually two spellings. Sometimes you put the E in, sometimes you don't. But
well, that.
Okay. Well, that's not the one I was thinking about. So no Tahiti for you.
Okay.
Yeah, that's
right. Is it? Maybe there's another one.
No, that's right, too. I looked that up.
Okay. Okay. Bob says it's spelled right, so.
And judgment, you're right about that.
Yeah, and that, but that's not the one either. No. Okay. Okay, no trips. Sure, I'm glad of that. Okay, well, one of the errors that I had in there was holy angles. Spell checker doesn't catch that. It thinks angles is just fine. So, Karen, to answer your question is, when does this occur? And if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, we kind of went through this last week, but as I have thought about this more, I really believe that this is an extremely strong statement in support of the pre-tribulation rapture, which is the position that that we hold, that I hold, that our church holds, and I believe this is a strong support of that. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's start down at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. As we look at our chart here, and we're just looking at the things on this chart of what goes on in heaven, you remember that after the rapture, we enter into the tribulation period. The tribulation period is a time of a span of 7 years that basically is God's judgment upon this world, right? You see him pouring out his judgment in the trumpets, in the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. It's just a continual pouring out of his judgment. But what does 1 Peter say? What happens first in the judgment chain of God? What happens first?
Christians get judged first.
I don't think there is any room for misinterpretation of this passage. It is so clear. I mean, he just repeats it over and over again. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? So we know that after the rapture, this is going to happen. So, and we know that this is going to happen sometime, but what does 1 Peter tell us is going to happen first? This one. This one is going to happen first. I believe that at the rapture, When those who are dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I believe that one of the first orders of business is going to be the Bema Seat of Christ. Because the judgment has to start here, and we know that this is coming right on its heels. Everybody with me?
No, we won't be here.
We're going to be here. We're up here.
Yeah, we are already there.
Right.
But being judged.
We're up here, and right after this rapture, we're going to enter into this Bema Seat of Christ. And right subsequent to that is when this seven-year tribulation is going to start.
The tribulation starts on the earth.
Right.
But we will be heaven.
That's correct.
Right.
That's what I hope my chart is showing here. This is what's happening on earth, and this is what's happening in heaven.
Okay?
With a new body during...
With a new body. Our new body is imperishable. It's a spiritual body. It's described in 1 Thessalonians, 1 John, 1 Corinthians 15. Numerous passages there. We have a new body, and we're going to be raised with, I believe, the Old Testament saints. All the Old Testament saints are going to be raised at the same time. And we are all going, because all of those who are in Christ, as it says here, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And I believe the household of God includes all the Old Testament saints. It includes all the New Testament saints up to this point. And we're all going to be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ with the intent of giving us rewards.
Not a physical body.
Not a physical body anymore.
Never have a physical body forever.
We're going to have a body like Christ. He had a physical body, but it was not like our physical body.
When will the Christians or the people that get saved during the tribulation, when will they get saved?
Ah, good question. No, I actually had that on my chart. And by the way, that was one of the other errors. Did anybody catch that error?
No.
Okay. All right, so no... No Tahiti trips.
Thank goodness.
I'll just answer that question here. This is where that happens. The tribulation of the saints that are martyred during this time, they're resurrected right here, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, right after Christ returns.
And that's when they're being defeated?
I don't know how that happens. I don't know whether they're judged at that point, or I don't. The scripture just doesn't say, so I'm going to avoid that. This was the error. I had neglected on the first charts to make that arrow slightly below ground because they have to come. Extra 60. See, that's the difference here, in case you hadn't caught that. The dead in Christ come below ground up versus us who are on the surface. Okay.
Oh, so that was supposed to be on the line?
No, this one on the first chart I had it on the line. The second chart.
Yeah.
Okay, so if you're going to be in this class, you have to learn to think engineering. Okay. Okay. So, 1 Peter 4:17 indicates that judgment is going to start with believers. That is the Bema Seat of Christ. It's a judgment or a reward. 2 Corinthians 5:1-10 talks about it. It says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 describes that process for us, describes how we are rewarded for the for the good things that we do, and we suffer loss for those which are not good. And Revelation 11:18 also talks about those rewards. while this is going on or immediately after it, the scripture is not clear on that specific, but down on earth there are the 7 years of tribulation that are unfolding. We have that on our other chart that we looked at on this one, which shows what's going on down here on this earth at during this tribulation period. The saved, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles, what happens as they're as we progress through this seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, till we finally come to the Battle of Armageddon. So that is going on earth. That's kind of the detail of that.
Did we get that chart?
Yeah, you weren't here. You can get, probably my wife has got one, or you can print it off the website if you want. So this is the next thing that's on there. Now, Bob was saying, well, maybe we're going to play baseball. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. I don't know how long this is going to take. Somebody said, well, this could take a long time. This could take more than 7 years. Or it could all happen in an instant. You know, time, God is above time. That doesn't matter. He can do whatever he wants to do. So we come to the next one. And I did make one other correction. It wasn't quite technically an error, because in the King James Version, somebody had noticed that I, on my other chart, I said the wedding is come, and they said that ain't good English. Actually, in the King James translation, it says the wedding is come, and it's in the sense of the wedding is here. But I put it into more acceptable English, which is the way the newer translations have it. The wedding has come. So the only other thing that I'm aware of that I have been able to find that we know that is happening up here. We know all kinds of stuff that's happening down here. That's on that other chart. But what's happening up here, we know that the believers have new bodies. We know that we have gone through the reward seat. We now have our rewards. And the only other thing that we have is there's a picture in Revelation 4 of believers casting their crowns before the throne. We know that that's happening. So there is definitely a worship involved up here. But as far as an event, the only other event that I'm aware of in heaven is the event of the wedding. The wedding of the Lamb has come. The wedding is with Christ as the Lamb of God, as the bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, this is a very important point. I want to make sure that you understand and differentiate here. There is a bridegroom, there is a bride, and there are guests. Okay? There are guests that are invited to the wedding. Who are the guests?
Old Testament saints.
Old Testament saints. It is in fact any believer who is not part of the church. That's kind of the broad description. Any believer that is not part of the church is part of the guests. The guests are invited. Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn back there and read that passage and see if we can kind of get that cemented in.
Bill?
Yes?
Before we get too far, I thought you were going to talk about this. On judgment there, back on 1 Peter, it says, verse 17, and the last part of it, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What happens to them? Aren't those part of the people who are coming up in the rapture?
No, that's this group.
Oh, that's what that verse is talking about. Is those that are in the
I believe so.
Okay.
I believe so. Revelation chapter 20, verse starting at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. A lot of things we could talk about here, but that's basically Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 says the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. The second death, of course, is eternal death. It is the death that is described in as at the Great White Throne Judgment. Let's go on and read. So, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That, of course, is a description of what is going to happen out here in the millennial period, and it is my intent, Lord willing, next week to talk about the details of this millennial period, just the 1,000-year reign of Christ. What does that look like? What is this earth like? What are we like during this tribulation period? I mean, we have these new bodies, these spiritual bodies. What does that all look like? At any rate, the next event that is described here is that the wedding has come. The Lamb of God, the Bride of Church, the guests are invited, and everything is set. The wedding has come, and the next event that is recorded is Revelation 19, verse 14. If you look at that, and the armies which are in heaven followed in fine linen with him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and so with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So here at this point, Christ the King returns to this earth. And when he comes back, he comes with whom? He comes with us. He comes with all these saints that have been resurrected, raptured, gone through the judgment seat, prepared for the wedding. We come back with him, and all the holy angels come back with him.
Yeah.
For those of you who caught that. And also at this point, according to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, let's look at that. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image or had not received the mark of on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is where all of these tribulation saints that have died during this period, their death being indicated by being below ground here, they are raised, and as near as I can tell from this passage, they are raised right after the return of Christ. Because that's the sequence, 19 and chapter 20. So they are resurrected. And the question about, you know, do they go through a bema seat of Christ? And I think the answer is obvious that somewhere they do. Is it this one? It can't be this one because this had to happen first. It's probably a continuation or a part B, or that the Lord continues on with that.
Who are the, quote, rest of the dead that don't come until after the millennium? Who are they?
They're unsaved. They're unsaved. The rest of the dead, all the rest of the dead that are unsaved that we don't talk about on any of these charts here, they are all in hell this moment, or will be if they haven't died yet, and they will be resurrected and at the great white throne judgment.
And then sent back down?
They're going to be sent to the lake of fire.
Oh.
The lake of fire is not the same as hell.
Right.
As a matter of fact, hell is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, there's no one in the lake of fire today, but it's coming. It's coming. So at this point, the resurrection of the martyred tribulation saints occurs. This is the second coming. It's described in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 1 through chapter 20, verse 6. And then, the next event, after this... And by the way, since nobody has asked, I'll ask. The wedding here is described as being at this return. So... it's either a very short wedding, feast, or the wedding is part of the millennial reign of Christ. And I think that is likely the more proper interpretation. That the wedding and the wedding feast are part of the millennial kingdom. Okay.
So it will be on earth
then? We'll probably be on earth, yes, I believe.
Is the millennial kingdom the same as the kingdom age?
Yes, yes, yes.
But earth has been destroyed.
No, not yet. It's been beat up. The earth has been beat up. I mean, if you look through the book of the Revelation and you look at the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowl judgments, I mean, this earth has been beat to a pulp. But God is going to restore it during that millennial kingdom. And we'll look at that next week. We'll see how the scripture describes that as occurring. Let's look at the kingdom. The kingdom is going to involve the church. That's you, if you've trusted Christ as Savior this morning, you're part of the church. It's going to involve the Old Testament saints. We know that because Daniel and other Old Testament prophets looked forward to this time, and they prophesied of it, and they said, we're going to be there. And it involves the tribulation saints because they just got raptured, or got resurrected. It involves the holy angels. They're coming back. And that's described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. This is described as a time when the saints reign with Christ, and it is the kingdom. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. I've had this on our charts here for a while. We've not. It's always at the end of the class, and we never get time to do it. So this morning we're going to look at Isaiah. And we'll start with the reference in chapter 11, because the reference here is this is going to answer some of the questions that have been circulating in our discussions here about what happens during the millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, this is Christ, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. I think our humanness has got us so jaded, if I could use that word, about judgment. I mean, we just don't see justice the way this is going to be. He is going to judge, and it's going to be right, folks. There's not going to be any bribes. There's not going to be any behind-the-scenes negotiating. There's no two-party system here. This is Christ. He is in charge. He will judge right. and everybody will understand it is right. Got it? I mean, I don't know how my heart is going to absorb this, but that's with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's the picture that's given in the Revelation of the sword coming out of his mouth. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, here's a description of this millennial kingdom. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. This is a description of the earth during this period of the millennial kingdom. It's been during this time here, this earth has been pummeled. I mean, the sea's been turned to blood. A third of the trees are burned up. I mean, this place is a mess. But what's going to happen is God is going to restore it. He is going to start, and we'll talk next week about the process, because actually the scripture is pretty clear about how this is all going to happen. So the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And everybody said, well, that's not going to work. They don't have the right kind of teeth for that. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for his people, and his resting place will be glorious.
I was hoping that the snakes wouldn't survive.
I think the snakes, the serpents are going to survive. Well, obviously they are going to survive, but they are not. They're going to be defanged. That curse is going to be rolled back. It's probably going to be more like the serpent was before the event that happened in the Garden of Eden.
I don't even like looking at them.
Are they going to stay on their belly, or are they
going to
get up?
You know everything I know right there at that passage. Turn back to Isaiah 65, and we'll close with this one. In Isaiah chapter 65, starting at verse 17. This is a description, and we'll get into this a little bit deeper next week. Verse 17, for behold, I create a new heaven and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. There was a question earlier about are people going to die during this period, and I think the answer is given here. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. You're 100 years old, and for some reason you die during this period. Everybody says, well, he's just a kid. He's just a kid. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. So here's the answer to the question of, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. What's going to be going on during this millennial reign of Christ? Well, here's one of the things. They shall build houses and shall inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. I like that. I like the way that's worded. They're going to wear it out. So you're going to build a house, you're going to wear out the house before you wear out.
But my mom and, says enjoy.
Okay. It's about the same thing. Okay. But they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be serpent's food. There's a question. Are they still going to go on their belly? Yep. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And all God's people said,
amen.
Bring it on. Bring it on. This millennial kingdom that is coming out here is just an astounding time. And next week we're going to kind of look at what happens to down here on this earth, to this earth that has been pummeled, really, and how it's going to be restored to be like what we just read, where things are just going to flourish, things are going to be wonderful, and it's all going to be wonderful forever and ever, right? No, only for 1,000 years. Okay, Jeff?
I want to make a quick comment as I compare it to something like
that. People will die during that time.
It's going to be the greatest event in eternity past, because at that moment, the Father is going to reward Christ for his obedience to him. He's going to give all of us to his Son. That's right. You will see that with your own eyes.
Yep.
Just let your imagination wonder about what in the world is that going to be like when the Father honors his Son.
It's going to
be
the
love that they have for one another and for what he went through for us and for his Father.
It's going to be a glorious time, and all of this tribulation is going to be quickly forgotten. And we are going to move on into that time, and we're just going to see an incredible time when the earth is restored to the place where it was before, with one exception, and we'll talk about that next week as we look into that time that we call the Millennial Kingdom of Christ. Well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you. What a privilege it is just to be together. To be one in Christ and to have the Word of God and to look at the things that you have promised. Lord, it is, we look at the detail, the things that you have described for us, and we can only conclude that you love us and that you want us to know that things are in your control. Nothing is out of control. No matter what it looks like, no matter how we are, no matter what we're experiencing or will experience, we should remember this. It is not out of control. You are absolutely in control, and it will come about that Christ will be glorified, and even as Jeff has pointed out, in a way that has never been seen ever, he will be glorified throughout all of creation that he has created by the Father who loves him. Father, I thank you that you loved us enough to give us your Word, and most of all, that you loved us enough to give us your Son. If there's anyone here without Christ as their Savior, I pray with all my heart that you would open that heart this morning before it's too late to trust in him. And Lord, if you should tarry next week, bring us back together again so that we can fellowship and study together. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a good week.